Well, good evening again, everybody. It is great to see so many people here tonight. And as you can see up on the screen, as I mentioned before, for the Q&A, if you could, so it gets to Tim quicker, and you have the SMS email ability, email those questions through, or make sure you pop that number into your phone now, because that's going to be the best way for you to ask questions tonight. But we all know why we're here. We're here to hear from Patricia, and I thought it'd be really good for us to give her a very warm welcome as she comes up and introduce her a little bit. Welcome, Patricia.
Great to be here. Thank you.
To begin with, I thought I'd ask Patricia just a couple of questions so we got to know her just a little bit. And the first is what do you do and how is it that you became a Christian in particular?
Okay, I was born in the tea plantations of Sri Lanka, and there I went to Methodist missionary school. My grandfather was converted. His name was Rasaya Mutuelu Ratnam, but the wonderful Welsh missionary who converted...
Could we have that name just one more time?
Oh, I don't think you want it. The wonderful Welsh missionary who converted him decided that was very pagan, so he changed it to Roberts. So I grew up as Patricia Roberts, which was about as Welsh as you got in Sri Lanka in the 50s. Anyway, I went to medical school there. So my first degree is in medicine. And then I was teaching at the medical school, and I did my postgraduate study in Hawaii. That's where I got into sex. And we were worshipping, didn't you hear what he said, huh? We were worshipping in a wonderful Southern Baptist church. So that was where I brought my twin passions of sex and God together. So you see, Baptist churches and sex.
Yeah. And we love it.
Went back to Sri Lanka, and for 6 years I was the only sex therapist in the country, busy, 20 million population. And then moved to Australia with my son, who was then 13 years old. So we moved here, and for 24 years I've been an academic with the University of Sydney. The last 8 years I was director of a graduate program in sexual health. And then retired in 2012 to do things that retirement brings. You know, like traveling and, I don't know, gathering seashells
or something. And talking about sex.
But then I ended up traveling but talking about sex. Best retirement ever that God can give.
So you're a Christian sexologist. What does that mean?
Christian, I think we all understand. But sexologist is a person who writes about sex, reads about sex, researches sex, teaches sex, does sex therapy, so has only very little time to have sex. My son says that's why he's an only child.
There are so many opportunities right now. I'll just let them pass. I don't think sex has been said on this stage in such a short period of time and so many times. It's fantastic. Well, I'm actually going to let you get straight to what you do. But I might pray before we start. And I'd love it even if you're not a prayer, this is what we do here at Nawi. It's great for you to be here if you're not a regular. But I'm going to pray for Patricia and for us as she comes to speak to us. So if you do pray, would you pray with me? Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Patricia and the wisdom that you've given her, all the research that she's done, and that she's here tonight and able to impart some of that to us. And we ask that you help us to listen, that you help us to be ready to hear some things that maybe we're not quite ready to hear, and that as a result of this night, we might be able to engage within our community in a loving and truthful fashion that brings glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, thank you, Brett, and thank you, everyone. It's really great to be with you here today. I'm going to apologize if I sound a bit croaky. This is like the third talk I'm doing today. I've been at a school doing two long talks and discussions with years 11 and 12. You can imagine how exciting that was to talk sex with year 11 and 12. And the year 12s, today's their last day at school. So it was a kickoff talk on sex. They loved it. So anyway, as you can see, we are here talking about sex. And what I'd like to do is for you to firstly grasp something about what do we mean when we look at a world view on sex. And then we will hone in and we'll spend a little time talking about gender and sexuality, which is so integral to the world today that we live in. And then I'd like to also speak a little bit about another very, very important issue for Christians today, and that is the issue of pornography. Now, given that these three segments, I can do a whole 1.5 hour talk on, so please hang in there because they'll be quite dense and quite condensed. And please feel free to ask any clarification questions or any follow-up questions if you just come up or you think, oh, I want to know more about that. So, getting down to the content, sexuality is central to everything that it means to be human. Throughout life, it encompasses our biological sex, our behavior, our identity, who we are erotically attracted to, where we find pleasure, what do we mean by sexual intimacy, and of course, the reproductive potential. Now, I've been warned that this is very gently to be handled. Good. Oh, see? I think I'm going to leave it to the charming young man there, who being will do that for me. Okay, so firstly, let's talk a little bit about the worldview. What do we mean when we say a worldview to anything? A worldview of anything basically says, how are we looking at this? What lenses do we look through? When it comes through to sexuality, we basically look at it through three basic lenses, the lens of science, the lens of culture, and for those of us who are Christians, a Bible-based, Christ-focused lens. Now, what does this mean? Firstly, briefly, what does this mean in general? When we talk about a lens of science, it just tells us this is how things are. Now, we can study the brain, the neuroimaging, we can study our genetics, we can study our hormones, and it says, that's it. That's what it is. Now, we may think that's simple, but today's science says that even that is not that simple. It says, this is how things are, isn't simple. Because there is evidence of things like neuroplasticity. The science of neuroplasticity says that unlike the time when I was in medical school, that's with the dinosaurs, when we used to think that the brain just grew till about 6 years and then just enlarged, we now know that whatever age you are, your brain is plastic, it's malleable, and what goes into your brain will affect the wiring. This is particularly so in children and teenagers, which makes the teen brain, the developing brain, extremely sensitive to what goes into it. From childhood to about mid-20s, your brain is particularly sensitive. But right through life, what goes in will affect your brain. So there's an environmental effect. Another science of what we call epigenetics. Epi means on top of, above. And epigenetics says that the expression of your genes, your heredity, is influenced by the environment in your mother's womb and even the environment in which your grandparents and great-grandparents grew up. So, you know, there is a nurture that affects the sort of expression of your biology or your nature. Now, if the lens, your dominant lens, is that of science, you will say things like, I was born this way, I am made this way, my hormones made me do it. That's the language you will speak. We also would call that like biological determinism. Now, what about culture? My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, ladies and gentlemen, we live in a culture of self-fulfillment, a culture where it is about me, myself. It is what we would call an individualistic culture. We not just accept, but we actually worship individualism, materialism, and personal pleasure. And the highest good, we are told, is finding myself and being happy the way I want it. And in this culture, sex is both a commodity to be accessed at the click of a button or a swipe of your finger on your phone, and also a form of self-expression. I am who I am sexually. Now, if this is your dominant lens, you will say, as we hear in our culture today, my body, my choice. Who I have sex with, who I identify as, even what I do with my body is my choice. And if it is my choice, it is my right to do what I want. Which of course means that if you dare to challenge my choices, you are puritanical, bigoted, homophobic, transphobic, and plain evil. Because if you do not agree and affirm my choices of behavior, you hate me. And what you say is hate speech. My dear sisters and brothers in Christ, we are hearing this, those of us who speak to gender, sexuality, pornography, and we will all hear this very soon. So be aware of that and see and hear that distinction. If you do not agree and affirm me, you hate me. We worship a God who loves, a God whose love for us took him to the cross. But he didn't affirm our sinfulness. We need to hold on to that. We too can love without affirming sinful behavior. And I'm not just talking about gender. I'm talking much broader than that. Now, we worship a God who has much to say about life and about sex. Come with me to the Bible for a moment. You're all Bible-believing, well, many of you are Bible-believing people. If there's anyone here who is not a Christian, this is the time you're going to hear that the Bible rates right up there with one of the best sex books I've ever read. Been a sexologist for over 40 years, you know. So, it starts and ends with a marriage. Adam, Eve, remember, you know, Adam, perfect. Six-pack, everything just functioning right. Eve, no boob jobs, no Botox, perfect. God brings them together. Adam looks at Eve, oh, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. Helped, he'd never seen another one, but anyway. I mean, you know. And then God says, you know, get out there, you know, I've brought you both together. You know, be fruitful and multiply. You think he was saying plant apple trees and do mathematics? He was saying have really great sex. And he said, created in God's image, male and female, perfectly complementary genitals. You know, penises and vaginas are so made for each other. Now, I love it when I say this to Christians and they look slightly uncomfortable. I mean, you know, why? God created us. God says, you know, those bits of your body, you know, that aren't that honorable, they're really the best bits because I gave them to you to come together in this wonderful naked and no shame. And guess what? Help me in this creation job that I'm doing. Now, that's a wonderful thing. One man, one woman. So, the Bible has so much to say when Jesus comes back in Revelation. It's Christ coming to meet his bride. What a wonderful wedding. What a consummation. The sealed section of the Bible. 8 chapters of erotica, Song of Songs. And, you know, you all read that on your honeymoon. I mean, you know, that's just so much to say for good loving. That our God has so much to say. And yet we live in a fallen world, a world of where our culture says, me, myself. How do we reconcile this? How do we bring this together? What does it mean, this desire, love, intimacy? This is how science breaks down the whole sex thing. Desire, falling in love, and intimacy. So give me I'll take a few moments to tease this out in terms of the lenses. sexual desire, or whatever you call it, you know, horny, turned on, whatever word you use, depending on your age, or you may not use it at all, just feel it, is a want. It is a want of sex. It starts simmering in your brain when you reach puberty. Now I'm looking around and there aren't any pre-pubertals here. So when you reached puberty, it started simmering in your deep emotional brain. Now, it is a good gift from God, but the science, the testosterone-driven feeling says, I want. That's all it is, a want. Now, our culture tells us that when you desire something, it is actually a need. Do you know the difference between wanting something, which is nice to have, and a need without which you'll be sick or even dead? Now, we are told in our culture that if you desire something, it is your right, it's my right to have my desires met. And again, don't you dare tell me I can't have my desires met. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if we buy that lie of Satan, we too will think that if we don't have sex, we are in some way just not complete, that we have to be unhappy, that there's something wrong with us if we don't have sex. We are buying that lie of Satan, of the world. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I've been a doctor for almost 50 years, a sexologist for over 40. I've seen people die of lack of medication, food, water. There is not one empirically reported case of death by lack of sex. Not one. People die because they have sex. They do not die because they do not have sex. There are lots of really happy single men and women around. I'm sure there are some here. Talk to them. You do not need sex for fulfillment. But desire is a good thing. The song in Song of Songs chapter 8, we read very clearly, love is as strong as death. It's like a blazing fire. But three times in Song of Songs it says, don't arouse it before the right time. Don't fan the simmer into a flame till you are ready to allow that fire of desire to consume you as man and woman in marriage. That is the place for that beauty of a consuming fire. Because that's what love truly is. What is love? You remember the time, those of you who are couples or in love or married or whatever, you remember that day you were sitting there, there was a sermon on Ecclesiastes or something, you know, Lamentations, and then you looked across the room and there she was. You had that heart palpitating, pupil dilating, wanting her in your arms, by your side, in your bed. You know that feeling? And you may then were with her, and you said, I will die without you. Of course you won't. But the reality is it feels that way. It's an emotion, and it's driven in that deep emotional brain and your reward systems, the reward saying, I want to be with you. You have become the most precious thing in my life. You are the focus of all my attention. And it's driven by the chemical dopamine. Don't you love it? Because it makes you dopey. And a whole lot of other chemicals that do all sorts of crazy things to you. That's just chemistry. But in our worldview today, we are told that if there is love, it must be consummated. Meaning, I love you means I want to actually use your body for myself. Which means actually lust. Love becomes not you are precious, I want to look after you, I want to care for you, I want to honor you, I want to do what's good for you. Rather, it becomes I want to use you for my personal self-gratification. Don't buy the lie. It's when you're dating, when you're engaged, honoring the other, caring about the other, not using for your personal gratification. Okay, so you got this palpitation. Wait a minute, what happens? Doesn't that does that last forever? We are 43 years married. I no longer palpitate every time my husband passes. If that happened, I'll be increasing my blood pressure medication every other day. The reality is that sexual intimacy is a binding act. When you are sexually intimate with someone, you form a brain bond, oxytocin, vasopressin, mainly oxytocin, same that bonds a mother and a baby when the baby is at the breast. When you are sexually intimate, and I'm not just intercourse, any form of sexual intimacy binds you. When you have an orgasm, it brings the steeple down. Now, when you therefore have sex intimacy, you bind at a brain level. When you break up voluntarily or rejection, it is painful. Or if you're married and you're divorced, you hear people saying, I don't even love him, but I can't forget him. It's there in my brain. It gets into your brain. And therefore, if you keep doing that, you keep leaving bits of yourself and taking bits of memory into your brain. There is nothing casual about sex. Sex is never casual. The reality is it is meant to be a bonding activity. You see, that is the way Jesus created, God created marriage. Marriage is created by God for a purpose. It is uniting. We've talked about it at brain level. It is for procreation also. And it was for recreation. God created genitals to be fun. We've already said that. He could have scrapped the whole thing and said, you got to fill a form in triplicate and send it to the baby-making department. And in Australia, your baby will come in the kangaroo's pouch, but in Australia, in Sri Lanka, on the back of an elephant, but whatever. You know, but that's not our good God. He said, I'm going to make it fun. But he said, this is something that you're going to be in a naked and no shame relationship, one that bonds you together. And that is marriage. My dear brothers and sisters, for those of you who have children, talk often, talk early, and talk to them about this, because the world says it's all about just casual sex and personal pleasure. So, having said that, now I'd like to just give you, this is a context. Now we can talk heaps about every one of these, and if you have any questions, please go. So we'll go to the next slide, and we'll just look at gender now. Now LGBTQIA, I'm sure all of you know what it is. Yes, most nodding. So we'll do a little multiple choice then. L is? Lesbian, gay, bi, trans. You're very good. Baptists are very good, better than Anglicans. Q, queer or questioning. I, intersex. A, asexual. Some people say androgynous. 100 out of 100. You've done a good job, Brett. Yeah. So, there are four categories of gender that we need to understand. Now this is going to be very brief because we don't have time to go into each in detail. So please ask clarification questions. The first one is biological sex. Biological sex is what happens inside the uterus in the womb of the mother. Now, this is your chromosomes, whether you're XX or XY. XY is a boy, XX is a girl. If there is a Y chromosome, now stay with me here because this is where it gets very dense. If there's a Y chromosome, you get a testes. Testes secretes the hormone testosterone. And if the tissues can respond to the testosterone, you get male internal external genitals. All this happens within about the first 8 weeks inside the womb. Brain sexing, we don't know what sexes the brain, what says to the brain you're a boy brain or a girl brain. In animals, we know, or we think we know, that the body development, the genital development happens in that first bit, but brain development happens just before birth. Now, does that happen in humans? We don't know. But what we do know is that things can go wrong. For instance, there's one that's called androgen insensitivity syndrome, a condition where the tissues of the baby can't respond to the testosterone. So you get a baby with XY and testes that are not descended and testosterone, but genitals that look like female. And this child grows up and behaves like a female, thinks of themselves as females. So we don't quite know what happens with the brain. There's very much a nature, nurture, we don't know what happens. But we can say clearly what happens with the genital development as male and female, clearly. Now, when things go wrong there, that's the I in the LGBTQIA, intersex. Now, we must be very clear that intersex is not a third sex. It is like saying, this is a perfect Adam, this is a perfect Eve, and if things don't go quite right, you have some, the correct word is disorder of sex development. Actually, intersex is a bad word because it gives you this feel that there's another sex. It's actually a disorder of the development, and you get ambiguous genitalia. So it's like the midwife goes, Mrs. Jones, you have the most beautiful baby. Because you can't be sure whether it's a boy or a girl. And that's what intersex is. It's biology. It's kind of clear because we can say that. Now, gender identity is a core feeling of who you are. So if I walk up to one of you and ask you, are you male or female? You have a core identity of who you are. Now, that is in your brain what you know you are. Now, for some people, now I just go back and give you a statistics on the intersex. The best statistic we have on intersex is that about 1 in 1,500 to 2,000 babies is born with some ambiguity of genitalia. Now, when it comes to gender identity, in some people, and this is very rare, the brain feeling of what they are, male, female, or something in between, fluid, questioning, I'm not sure what I am, is not in keeping with the genital, the biological appearance, and the chromosomes, and the gonads. You with me here? This is a sort of Caitlyn Jenner phenomenon, where the brain says, I'm a woman, whereas the whole body says, I'm a man. Now, I just want to give you a couple of things and tell you a couple of things about this gender identity because it's such a hot topic these days. Firstly, that we need to be very careful about diagnosis in children. Many children have gender variant or gender non-conforming behavior. Now, I warned you, it's going to be heavy, so hang in there. Gender non-conforming behavior. I, when I was a little girl, I wanted to be a boy. I was like, I think I like to be a boy. For goodness sake, I was in Sri Lanka. I was 9 years old. I had to do the cooking and my cleaning, and my brothers were out there climbing mango trees and riding their bicycles. I wasn't allowed to ride a bicycle because I'll lose my virginity. So I had to stay inside and do all the housework. Why would I want to be a girl? And then when I reached puberty, I was like, whoa, I like being a girl. Boys are nice. So anyway, the reality is that we don't even know, but a fair proportion of kids would say things like, I think I'd like to be the other gender. I think I'd like to be the other gender. That is not gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria means distress. Now, there will be a small proportion of kids who don't say things like, I think I like to be a boy, thinking of a little girl, but would say things like, I am a boy. Can you see the difference? And that's a small proportion. Now stay with me here. Within that small proportion of kids who actually feel distressed, and there's a whole of other categories of diagnosis that need to be satisfied, less than 20% would actually remain that way to adolescence. So you can see the danger of early diagnosis and transition. And this is one of the reasons we are also concerned about the Safe Schools program. Because what we are doing is we are telling very young children whose brains are very plastic that you should be deciding who you are. And we need to be very careful because kids are their brains are very malleable. And we need to be very careful. So a kid a girl who likes doing boy things, thinks, maybe I am a boy. And then everyone says, yes, you are a boy. So we need to be really careful about this because less than 20% would stay that way to adolescence and adulthood. Now, what about adults? People who have gender distress or gender dysphoria vary. A large proportion would have, you know, this kind of feeling like, you know, I'm not quite happy with my body, but hey, I can live with it. And they just live with it. That's this category, this big umbrella category, which I will go back to in a minute, is transgender, where something that you feel in your brain doesn't quite keep with what socially is expected of your biological sex. You with me? That's sort of disjunct, but you can live with it. Some people cross-dress, but quite a few just live with it. I had one student who used to tell me, I never take a friend home on Thursday because that's daddy's day to dress as a girl. And, you know, they coped and he stayed. But on a more dysphoria, distress end, I used to counsel a couple where she said, I always felt I was a boy. And then what happened is that when I got married and Christian couple, and we had two children, and I was suicidal every time I menstruated. So they decided that husband and wife made the decision. She had a hysterectomy and continued to live as husband and wife, mother and father, asexual relationship, because they had made that commitment for life. And so people make the relationship more important than their personal emotional needs. Can you see that? When you're a Christian, how it's about relationship rather than I need this for my satisfaction. So if you ask people, have you ever had any sort of, you know, unhappiness about your biological gender and what you think you'd like to be? About 1 in 500 might say yes. I mean, maybe if I was asked that when I was a teenager, I would have said, yeah. You know, when I was a child, I wanted to be a boy. So that statistic is a very vague statistic. The people who have severe distress, enough to go through what we call transition, hormones and surgery, the best statistic we have is 1 in 20 to 30,000. 1 in 20 to 30,000. So my dear brothers and sisters, it is not every 10th child who is gender dysphoric or every 10th person. It's a very rare thing, this true gender dysphoria. Now what about same sex? So we've talked about biology, we talked about identity. The third category is whom am I erotically attracted to? Now even that is complex because when we look, we now call it same-sex sexuality and we don't call it same-sex orientation, although I've used that word. What we talk about is three ways of looking at that same-sex sexuality. Same-sex attraction. Who am I erotically attracted to? Stay with me there. Attraction. Desire. Same-sex behavior, which is who do I have sex with? Same-sex identity, which is who do I identify as? Do I call myself lesbian, gay, bi, whatever? Are you here with me still? You know, yeah, everyone concentrating, yeah, we are getting there. So we need to understand that. Desire, we said, is a want. Behavior is always something we choose to do. Can you see that? So when people say, I'm made this way, therefore I must do it, wrong. What is the science? Is there a gay gene? The best research we have says there is no clear gay gene. There isn't. But when you look at the science about hormones and birth order and all sorts of fun research about the brain and genetics, there may be a gene or two wandering around here and there, or a bit of a chromosome attached somewhere, that for some people, stay with me here, for some people, the same sex attraction can be an innate characteristic. So what we are saying is that some people can have a predisposition to same-sex attraction. Now, clearly understand that a predisposition is not predetermination. So I can feel this way, but what I do with it is always a choice. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be very clear about this. Otherwise, we get so sucked into the world cultural rhetoric, the lens of culture that says, I'm made this way, therefore I must live the life. Can you see the difference there? Just because I have a feeling, and yes, it could be, but I make a choice about how I live it out. Oh, do you mean that then if I don't change to heterosexual, I'm going to have to live celibate if I'm a Christian? You know what? Maybe. Is that impossible? No. There are wonderful Christian men and women who openly say, I am same-sex attracted, but I don't live the life. If you want to know, go Google Wesley Hill, Vaughan Roberts. They've written some really good books on being same-sex attracted and living celibate lives. We need relationships. They talk of spiritual friendships. But as we said, you can live without sex. And when it comes to identity, if you're a Christian, you don't have to look to your sexuality for your identity. Your identity is far higher, far dearer, far more important. You are the son or daughter of the God who created the universe. That's the only identity you and I need. Who cares what your sexuality or not is? Now, what's the last category? That's the simplest sort of. It is gender expression. How do you live out your lifestyle? Now, you look at each other and you think male, female. You're not looking at the genitals. You're not asking someone, do you see yourself as a male or a female? That expression of how you behave is gender expression, gender role. Now, that is probably very cultural. However, there is some evidence that even that is biological. There is some biological basis of male-female complementary behavior at brain and body. We are created to be different, men and women. Now, next slide. So once we've looked at the science, we can see how confused the culture is. We talked about transgender. It's an umbrella term, and I've just written some of the words that fit in there. Facebook has 74. And the word cisgender, now I don't want us as Christians to use this, but we need to know it. The word cisgender means not transgendered. So transgendered is when your identity, your gender identity and behavior and expression is not in keeping with your biological sex. Okay? Cisgender is when your gender identity and your behavior and your sexual orientation is in keeping with your biological sex. So most of us are cisgendered. Now, you know that term is going to be used more and more because if you dare to say that you don't agree with anything, you know, any form of gender variance, you will be accused of cisgenderism. So we should know what it means. Now, why have I got those little things on the side in a ball? That's just to say that that's the ones that's biological. We talked about intersex, not a third sex, and the disorders of gender development, sorry, disorders of sex development. So this is our confused culture, which is why we need to understand clearly, next slide, in to look at what God means. What does God say to us? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because this is something that obviously you, those of you who attend church, will hear this preached. It's very clear. The Bible is very clear about binary gender, male and female, he created them. Matthew 19, when Jesus was asked about divorce, he points right back to Genesis and says, haven't you read that? I mean, you don't you understand male and female? Then, of course, he goes on to talk about eunuchs and some people are made that way and some people are born that way. But he clearly says male and female. And you know the beauty of the Bible's expression of Christ and his church. We already talked about that. And that harmony of marriage, of two complementary coming together. So now we are, if I can have the next slide, we are totally confused. And let's, if we can move on. And so let's try and look at for a while how we as Bible-based Christians can provide some form of understanding of this whole thing. Now, going back, we already said the Bible describes gender as binary, created in God's image, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, besties forever, very best friends, best relationship ever. That's what we are created for. We are created in the image of God. We find our identity in Him, but we are created for relationships. So we long for relationship. We think, we buy the world's lie that we are really longing for sex. We are not. We have sexualized friendships. You see, we need good, intimate David and Jonathan friendships. That's what we need. Sex is just by the way, for goodness sakes. I mean, you take your clothes off, you get close to someone, sweaty, wet, stick bits of your anatomy into each other, and that's what you're aiming for life? I mean, for goodness sake, it's great, but friends are so much better. That's what we are created for. Now, sin, when it happened, remember Genesis 1 and 2, God says, this is very good, Adam and Eve. Then, of course, we turn away and say, thank you, God, but we can look after ourselves. And after Genesis 3, it was not good. So we need to be clear with this. We all struggle with sinful desires after the fall. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lists a whole lot of things. Yes, he says sexual immorality, you know, homosexual desires, sleeping with someone of the same sex. Then he says greed and jealousy and all sorts of other things. Then he says, so were some of you. In other words, we all struggle with desires and we need to understand that. And we need to understand that sometimes there is a biological misalignment. And for some people, as we discussed, there could be a something that they didn't ask for it. They didn't choose it, but they have feelings. They struggle with feelings. And therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, from a Christian point of view, gender variations are not good, because they don't fit into God's good pattern. But we need to be deeply compassionate towards people who struggle with it, because it is a struggle. And especially if you're Christian, and if anyone here, you're sitting here going, I don't even want these feelings. But what do? I'm struggling with them. So deep compassion and walking with them is so important. The thing is, we must be beware of a secular lens that says we must not just have compassion and care, but we must celebrate. And my dear sisters and brothers, when we celebrate our fallen nature, we are, Romans chapter 1, we are celebrating the created thing and not the creator. And that is idolatry. Beware the temptation of the rhetoric of the world that says celebrate accept that this is a fallen world and diversity happens. Of course, we don't want to bully and put people down, but neither do we celebrate sin. Next slide. And so what do we do? How do we live out our lives? We live a redeemed lifestyle for the world to see. Remember, as I said in Corinthians 6, it says, so were some of you. We are forgiven. Therefore, we can be the compassionate community. People who have transgender, same-sex attraction, the rates of depression, anxiety, even suicidality is about 4 times the community, the rest of the population. Why? Largely because they feel lonely for those feelings. And if we don't provide a community, the LGBT community are there with open arms. So my dear brothers and sisters, that is what we need. Compassionate communities that can comfort but yet challenge and speak the truth in love. It's so important. We stand on the conviction of God's word, but we say we worship a Christ on the cross who loved and showed compassion. And therefore, we need to be able to bring those together. And so we need to be able to meet people at their point of need and understand that people are struggling. We share our lives with them, and then we give them the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to work in them. And so when we go to the next slide, we leave gender behind, and everyone take a deep breath, and we will come to talk very briefly about pornography. What is porn? First, I love this switch that we do. Everyone is like, phew. Okay, pornography. You're taking a deep breath, we just get into the next deep thing. Porn is anything that is sexual, explicit, and intended to arouse. There was a time when you bought it in a brown paper bag and went behind the garden shed. Some of you may remember that time. Today, it is free, it is on your phone, it is self-created porn, and you can just access it with a swipe of your finger. Often it just pops up and you don't even ask for it. A grade 5 boy who told me I was searching for cute pussycats for a project ended up on a porn site. A little girl in primary school who was shown a picture of a man having sex with a donkey. She was so traumatized she needed psychological help to get to that image. Kids are seeing the average age of porn exposure in Australia is 11 years. Primary school kids are watching porn, and the rate of child-on-child sexual abuse is rising. Porn is not just only on your cell phone. Pornography is in comic books. Hentai, anime, comic books are pornography. Video games are porn. Television shows. If you watch Game of Thrones, you are pornifying your brain. There's sheer deviant porn. It is dangerous. It changes your attitudes and your values and your very life. Men who watch porn begin to see women as commodities to be used. I talk to young boys who say, how would we know what girls like unless we watch porn? No girl wants to be your porn star. I talk to girls who say, I used to tell girls, if your boyfriends watch porn, stop seeing them. Now the girls say, I'll never find a boyfriend. Every boy I know watches porn. That's how common it is. So my dear brothers and sisters, we used to think it was a boy thing. Now we know that 1/3 and rising of women watch porn and masturbate to it, both men and women. And when you masturbate, you set those images in your brain. It's a dangerous thing. What happens is it takes over your brain. And in our next slide, we can see a little bit about what it does to your brain. Porn basically takes over and rewires those beautiful circuits God has given you. Your dopamine circuits for love, your testosterone, the reward circuits get hijacked. They get flooded with this super stimulation. And so it becomes a want. It's so sort of highly attractive that your dopamine circuits go, whoa, this is fun, give me more and more and more. And after a while, the cells around it that are receiving it are going, guess what? We are really tired of this. And so you get numb. You get desensitized. And when you get numb, you still want the high. So you need to go looking for more intense and more deviant. And then you need to go into chat rooms and you need to go out and find a sex worker. And then if we go on to the next slide, we can see what happens after that. Science tells us that the control parts of your brain actually shrink. So then you become helpless. And that's the way, especially Christians, are in a place where they're saying, I'm guilty, I'm ashamed, but I can't help myself. And reality becomes boring. Your wife or your husband is no longer attractive. And if you're a man, you can't get erections, you can't even ejaculate. Your whole life is destroyed by pornography. And every stress becomes something that leads to porn. You're all terrified, but you want the good news. And if we have the next click, we can see, can we go back? Never mind. I'll just read it. Thought there was something else at the bottom. The good news is that we worship a God who saves us, who redeems us. And therefore, the very neuroplasticity of your brain that wires it can be recovered. So if you are, you know somebody who's sort of watching porn or tempted to watch porn or even thinking a little porn, there's nothing called little porn, there's either porn use and no porn use, you can get out of the habit. You can. It takes time. It needs, thank you. It came on, magic, miracle. Neuroplasticity, recovery is possible. It is possible. It takes time. But, you know, we worship a God who says you can renew your mind and your heart. The Holy Spirit will help. But we need to repent and turn back and ask for friends. We can't do it by ourselves. So let's pull it all together. And in the next slide, I always like to finish on a good high note to tell us all that, look, if there's anyone here who's feeling uncomfortable about anything we talked about, maybe you've struggled with lust or sex of some type, some sin, or you watch porn, or you're struggling with a gender temptation, or you have someone in the family who's struggling with something, we need to know we worship a God who came as Jesus and died for every one of us, sinners like me, and I'm a sinner too. And therefore, we need to hold on to that. That God accepts us exactly as we are. But he doesn't want us to stay where we are. He wants us to grow in our godliness. He wants us to grow more Christ-like. And in our final slide, I have our books there and my contacts. So I'll very briefly just talk to you on the books so that we know what those books are. My contact, if there's any questions we don't get to, or maybe it's something more private you'd like to ask me, please feel free to email me, and I'm happy to. I don't always do it the next day, but I get around to it. Very briefly on the books, the first book we wrote, this is with Anglican Publications, it's called Teen Sex by the Book. This one was banned in public schools last year because it says some really dangerous messages, like, you know, young people shouldn't have sex till they're married. And boys and girls, you know, you should dress so that you don't just tempt your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is called slut shaming by the people who know. And then we said also that you may feel desires, but you choose what to do with them. And that's terrible because people get suicidal when they're told that they can't have their desires met. So anyway, this is now in second edition, and we have redone the porn chapter and the chapter on gender. So if you actually would like more information on gender, although it's written for teenagers, that chapter is quite up to date and relevant. We have a few copies. My husband has a few copies, and they're $15 today. We were asked to write something for younger children, so we wrote Growing Up by the Book. That's a book that's really for conversations for parents and children from about 9 to 14 years, but some people use it with 8-year-olds. We tell parents, you read it first, because there's boxes that say, ask mom and dad. So you better be ready to answer. We then have been asked to write one for primary school, and we are now writing a book for parents and children to read together for primary school. Then, of course, I was said, you're a sex therapist. Why aren't you writing something for couples? So the best sex for life goes from engagement to the nursing home, where my husband and I will be heading soon. And it's got a lot of, like, healthy sex tips in it. That one's 20, the two kiddie books are 15. And then, of course, I love creative writing, and I have one novel published, very proud, set in the tea plantations of Sri Lanka. I think we just have two or three copies of that. If you'd like to look at it, it's $20. So I'll leave that up for a while in case you want this email and Q&A.
First of all, so Patricia mentioned that those books, she has a few copies of them up the back. However, if you didn't bring cash tonight, we've got some sign-up forms up there that if you are keen, and I've read majority of those books and they are fantastic, much of what Patricia's said tonight is in those books. If you would like to get a copy, you can write your name down, which books you'd like, and your contact details, and I will order them and make sure we get them here for you so you can then buy them that way. So please make sure you leave your details and do all of that. In just a moment, we will start Q&A, but I thought maybe a couple of breaths would be good. If you need to go to the bathroom, if you want to grab a drink, chat amongst yourselves a little bit to maybe think about some of the questions you might want to ask. And at 8:45, we will start with the Q&A. So be back in your seats, ready to go at 8:45. Thank you. Okay. We want to leave plenty of time for questions. And so we can get stuck straight in. The way this will work is that the questions will come up on the screen. If people do want to respond from the floor, we'll make sure that there's a roaming mic. Alex, we'll make sure there's a roaming mic. And if you do want to ask continual questions, pop your hand up. But what we'll try and do is do it through this means. And the way that we're going to try and approach it to begin with too is to start with maybe some of the porn questions. We haven't got a huge number of those. And then move on to the gender questions, because I believe that that's going to be the area that we're going to have the most to engage with. It's a bit more of a current thing, not that porn isn't, but rather that it is the new big thing at the moment. And so that's how we're going to do it. And I'm very excited to hear what Patricia has to say about some of the questions already that we're seeing. And we'll get started with the first one if we could, Tim. Somebody's asked, as an academic, have you ever watched porn for research purposes? And if so, how does that sort of fit in with your faith?
I haven't, because I only read the research analyses of pornography. So I haven't watched for the very precise reason that it is so seductive on your brain. And I don't want to take that chance. So I, you know, even if it accidentally comes up, I don't follow it through. Which is very difficult to not accidentally land on the page when you're researching orgasm or something. So it's real. I mean, I'm like putting on like different types of vaginal and clitoral orgasm. No, not that. You know, I want the academic papers. So, no, I don't.
I was researching kneeling before the Lord for images of somebody kneeling, and I'm pretty sure Dave Whedon's probably going to ask some questions at some stage with the filters here because it was just, it's very difficult to avoid it. So in that sense, with the experience that you've had and meeting with people and hearing it, what are good things we can put in place to help us in this sexually saturated society?
Very quickly on this, when it comes to pornography, we can be proactive and reactive. The proactive thing is we can have filters and we can have accountability software. Filters and accountability software, you probably know, one of the best sites are Covenant Eyes. And what's that, Triple X Church. Yeah. So those two are probably the best and the cheapest also. There's a whole lot. If anyone wants more information on that, feel free to email me and I'm happy to send you that. So that's the proactive, the sort of being proactive. The other thing about being proactive is educating children. We have to start preparing our children now before they go to primary school what to do if somebody shows them porn. So I'm going to very quickly give you just a 4 stages of what we tell, I tell little ones and I tell parents of little ones. If firstly, what is porn? They need to know. It's sad that they need to know, but they need to know because somebody might show them, very likely will show them. Just that if somebody shows you pictures of people who are naked or doing something that makes you go ew and feel uncomfortable, because seeing sexual imagery brings about a body reaction. It's not a sexual reaction, but kids will feel a body reaction. And if you haven't told them that, it can be really frightening for children. So we need to teach them that. If somebody shows you something, naked people doing things, and you're feeling like ew and uncomfortable, then first thing to do is say, I don't like this, I don't want to see it. So it's sort of name it and shame it. Second thing is run away. Remember, we are talking to little kids. Older kids, you say, just go away. If it's a little kid, run away. Third, go talk to someone. If you're in school, talk to a teacher. If you're at home, talk to mom and dad. Because it's very important that those feelings and images be immediately discussed. And then we say, think of something else you can do. Think about something else. Sing a song, you know, little child. Sing a song, play with your dog, you know, go do something, read a book. Bring that control brain and think about something else. 4 steps you can teach your children. This is one of the things we are writing in the primary school book.
Fantastic. Are there any other questions on specifically on porn at the moment? Because we don't have any more coming through here. Is that right, Tim? And I'm happy to take them from the floor. I'd have plenty, but I do believe we might just want to be moving on anyway. So if there's nothing, yeah, great. The first question, sort of looking towards gender, and this one's particularly on gender identity, is how much of a role do psychological and physical experiences, such as like abuse or bullying as a child, right through adulthood, particularly with our plasticity of our brains, affect identity dysphoria?
The correct word is gender dysphoria. So gender dysphoria or sexual identity problems, we have very little research on it. Very little. The little bit of research that's been done says that male and female brains of people who are transgendered and completely transitioned, their brains are different from the brains of people who haven't, obviously, because, you know, they've transitioned. They've been taking hormones of the other sex. They've been living the life of the other sex. So you put neuroplasticity plus all the hormones. And so there's very little that tells us that there's anything that's biologically linked. Is there any evidence of like abuse or childhood or parenting or family? Nothing definite. So the reality is we are at a stage when we really don't know when it comes to gender dysphoria, gender identity concerns. When it comes to same-sex sexuality, there is a lot more research. There's some research, as I told you, on maybe biologically innate desires, but there's just as much research on the environmental factors that when you look at people who are same-sex behavior, same-sex attracted, there's a higher proportion of childhood sexual abuse and poor parenting. So there is an environmental. So it's nature and nurture together.
We had to race through quite a lot of content when you were presenting. You were particularly careful to make sure that we use the correct terminology just then. Can you maybe explain a little bit more why you're so careful with that?
Because we need to understand what we are reading and what the world is saying. You know, the papers and the newspapers are full of false statistics and false wording. You will hear things like 10% of the children in school are homosexual. Nonsense. But if you ask a question like asking teenagers, have you ever had attraction towards somebody of the same sex? About 10% say yes. Like, we have sexualized friendships. And whereas when we were young, remember that was before the dinosaurs, when we were teenagers, we we would have, you know, a little crush on another girl, and that was considered, I can't remember what the word it was in Sri Lanka, but it was kind of cute. You sort of had a crush on another girl, and then you grew out of it, and that was best friends. And nobody considered it. But here, if that ever happens, that's a lesbian feeling. Do you see how we have sexualized it? And so we need to be really careful about that, because that's a terminology that's being used. You know, it's a very high statistic, very high transgender statistic, untrue. So we need to know what transgender is. We need to understand that gender identity is that where your brain and your body are not in sync. And then people talk of sexual identity, and that has to do with same-sex sexuality. And am I lesbian, gay, bisexual, fluid? So I know we are getting our brain around this, but just try and sort of be clear as to what these are.
And this question might come into that a little bit, this next one, which asks about particularly adults these days wanting to give young children the choice. I mean, I even heard four times the number of people coming into Westmead mm-hmm. Hospital with kids as young as four mm-hmm. About their sexuality mm. or their gender identity. It actually confuses them, this person's suggesting, about the way they have actually been made mm. when they seem too young to be confronted with the sexual preferences that adults are presenting them with. Are these just lies? And I guess also from a parent's perspective, how is it that we can best be responding when this is being communicated to our children as well?
Yeah, which is very important question, and very important because we have children with very malleable brains. Now, just a couple of stories. And a little grandmother, bless her heart, after a women's talk I did, came up to me and said her 6-year-old granddaughter came home from school and said, "I think I'm a pansexual." You know, what's a pansexual? A pansexual basically means, you know what? I think I love men and women and transgendered and everybody. And I'll love men today and women tomorrow. And you're 6. You're supposed to love everybody and different people every day. Or a 12-year-old who comes up to me after a talk I did and says, "I don't feel desire. I think I'm asexual, aren't I?" You're 12. You haven't even started menstruating. Why are you worried about desire? Or 14-year-old, "I like boys. I'm friends with boys and I'm friends with girls. Oh, I guess I'm going to grow up to be bisexual." We have sexualized our kids' friendships with these malleable brains. What can you do with it as parents? Your responsibility to start talking early. You cannot leave it to the schools. You dare not leave it to the schools. And bless the hearts of churches who are trying to help. But they can't do it all. It is a parent, an auntie, a grandparent. The home is where they learn. Which is why in our primary school book, we have one book that says, "Who am I? The gender question." Which clearly states to your children talking about created male and female with clear genital differences, and that you'd be proud of being a boy, being a girl. What does it mean? And the fact that just because a little girl likes to do boy things doesn't make her a boy. The little girl who likes to play mechanics with dad and likes to play soccer, and that doesn't make her a boy. And a little boy who likes to maybe play the harp and dance in the street half naked, oh, that was King David. But anyway, I mean, you know, doesn't make him a girl, because that's what the world will say. "Oh, you are such a girly boy, you must be a girl." So we need to be clearly talking to our children very early. You know who's embarrassed in this? You, not the child. You need to teach your children, firstly, the right words for their genitals, for goodness sake. Your daughters have vulvas and vaginas and clitoris. Maybe you don't want to tell a 3-year-old she has a clitoris. You can't even find it anyway. But the reality is, don't be afraid of the right terms. Your daughter doesn't have a Gina or a front bottom. Your sons, and these are words that kids have told me, your sons have penis and scrotum. Get that clear. not Dick, Willie, or Kevin. Very clear. You need the words very clearly for a couple of reasons, which is really serious. You need to give children today a terminology that they can talk to you with. Because if something happens in school, they see porn, somebody grooms them, somebody sexual abuse. They need to be able to come and tell you, somebody touched me in my genitals. I'll tell you a story which is really frightening, which is a true, where a little girl, the parent's daughter, you got bikis, genitals. When she started saying, Uncle so-and-so and I were eating bikis, they didn't get the thing about abuse for a long time. Because you need to give today kids a language that they can talk to you with. And you, as parents, aunties, uncles, you are the ones who can do it.
In an over-sexualized culture, as Christians who want to, and you mentioned this at the beginning of your talk, speak of sexuality in a positive way, how is it that, and we think about, some people might say they're your dirty parts or your private parts. How is it that we can speak and teach children in that respect about their parts? And even for all of us, how is it that we speak in a positive fashion about sex and sexuality in such a way that doesn't glorify it but keeps its place in where God has put it?
The thing is, you just talk about the body is beautiful. And you say we've all got beautiful bits of our body. And there's, you know, we all have legs and hands and heads and things. But there's one part of the body that's very special because God created it for a special job. And therefore, it is something that's very special and very private. And you talk about good touch. You talk about, you know, only mommy and daddy when they're bathing you or when you go to see a doctor with mommy and daddy there. This one, some people call it the bikini bits, you know, the swimwear bits, the bits that are covered by the swimwear. You can use whatever term you want and say these are special parts. God gave it to you because God gave man, woman, mommy, daddy this special job of making you with this. And therefore, it's really, really special. It's better to go with that glorified over special but never make them feel dirty about it. And this sort of ties in with if you find a little child touching their genitals. And look, kids, little ones who are touching their genitals have just discovered something that feels good. Especially a boy. It's hanging around. He touches it and it feels good. Look, if it felt good for you to rub your nose, you'll all be sitting here rubbing your nose. But it doesn't feel very good. So, that's the reality. So, for kids who are touching their genitals, it is not a sexual act. It's a pleasure act because genitals are made to feel good. So, you must be very careful not to say, don't do that dirty, don't touch down there. But rather to say, again, like we said, these are special parts of your body. They are not toys to be played with. God gave it to you for a special thing. You know why kids touch their genitals? I don't even use the word masturbation. Why they touch their genitals? Most of the time, they're bored. They're bored.
I've got a four-year-old son. Yeah.
You've got to give them something to do, you know, with their hand or distract them or tell them if you feel like doing it, come and tell me and we'll do something together.
Even when How to Train Your Dinosaurs on, Dragons on, like it's, yeah. A few, obviously, with some of the things in a society that we're in now, and with the way that people, there's quite a lot of heat when you might present some of these things. For you, what resistance do you face from the LGBTQIA community, and what evidence research do they have to support their particular view at this time?
Well, you see, there's research, statistics, lifestyle, what do they say, something, and statistics. So, you can pick one research. They'll pick one research and say 10% of the population are gay and lesbian. So, but the best research, we can counter it with better research. Now, if anyone really wants a really good paper that has just come out yesterday from a Professor Patrick Parkinson, who's a professor of law in the Sydney Law School, critiquing the Safe Schools program, excellent paper. Feel free to email me. He has given me permission to send it out to anyone. Now, the point is that, you know, People will criticize, because remember what I said? If you do not affirm and agree with people and go even further to celebrate with them the behavior, you will be called on as hate speech. I mean, we've heard it. We've heard it from politicians. If you don't agree with me, you hate me. And it's hate speech. You know, I've been called the show pony of the Anglican Church. You know, I don't mind being a show pony. And some other interesting things. But, you know, the reality is that if we are going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, we worship a God who went to the cross. He didn't win a popularity contest. And we shouldn't expect to win one either.
And so this next question taps into that. As a Christian surrounded by a lot of non-Christian, openly, let's say, transgendered people, what is the best way for us to be a witness to them, be compassionate and walking with them?
Okay, so let me just take a hypothetical that somebody walks in here and, you know, is cross-dressing. Let's just assume. One of the first things you can do is just meet them. I say meet them at their point of need. Why have they walked in here? Maybe they're just trying to challenge you to see whether you're going to freak. So don't freak. You know, just go up and say welcome and hello and, you know, what's your name? Then they'll test you and say, I am a Z. I'm not a he or a she. Because remember, the pronouns become... Remember, how would you know? Maybe some of you don't know. That transgendered people today are very particular about pronouns. So if you don't want to be he or a she, you are a they or a Z. And so if somebody comes in and says, I want to be addressed as a Z, at the beginning you go, okay, you're a Z. So you're a dinosaur, whatever. You just accept it and meet them at that point. Because the chances are they're either very angry or they're depressed or they're something. So just meet them and care for them and sit with them and love them. Show that as a Christian you are capable of loving even when you don't agree. So that is the first witness. And then if the person is actually struggling with something, if it's a Christian who's same-sex attracted, if it's a person who's struggling with these gender feelings, then you befriend them and share of yourself with them. I mean, you don't do that the first time. But once you've sort of been with them, you've got to know them a bit, then tell them what God's done in your life. How, as a sinner, God has saved you. And that's a wonderful witness. So first meet them at their point of need, then share your witness, then read the gospel with them. So, you know, then you read the gospel and leave it to the Holy Spirit to do the rest. So it's, remember, like in the gospel, when Paul was writing, I think to, I don't know, Ephesians, one of the guys, one of the churches, he said, you know, Corinth, he said, you know, someone planted, somebody else watered, but it's God who makes it grow. So you do the planting and you do the watering and watch God make it grow and pray for the person. It's the best we can do.
It is a genuine question people have. They want to be loving, but at the same time still not affirm. And so these next couple of questions tap into that really well. What if, let's say, a gay friend who's recently started a same-sex relationship comes to you and you've learnt this, how could you respond to news of their relationship in a compassionate way, but not celebrating sin? What's a better way than saying, say, congratulations or something like that?
Couple of things. Firstly is to not affirm the behavior, but affirm their need for intimacy. And so to say something, I mean, I'm just now just speaking hypothetically, to recognize the fact that I can understand why being same-sex attracted, you would want the intimacy, because we are all made with that longing for intimate relationships. But, you know, that intimate relationship doesn't have to necessarily be sexual. You can have intimate friendships like you and I are friends. Like, I love you very dearly, but we're not having sex. So you can have intimacy. So discuss the difference between intimacy and sexuality. Why should we congratulate? I mean, you know, you can skip the congratulations. So you have to be a witness. that compassion has to be very clearly based on the conviction of your belief. And so maybe you lose a friend. Maybe your friend would step back and think, you know what? He understands my need for intimacy, even when he doesn't agree with my behavior. You know, so be fearless in speaking the truth with love. It's very circumstantial. My dearest friends are same homosexual, transgendered, atheists. Comes with the territory of being a sexologist. They know I'm a Christian, but they know I love them dearly. There's one guy who, when he has a problem, he'll email or ring me and say, pray for me. He's a practicing homosexual atheist. But he says he values my prayers, and I do pray for him. And so, you see, there is that ability to maintain an intimate friendship without acknowledging and without necessarily agreeing and celebrating a behavior. Not easy.
That can be very hard, particularly when, as we've identified in our cultural worldview, that people's very identity is tied to their sexuality. How do you respond to somebody who would say, well, you are rejecting me, you are actually not just rejecting my beliefs, but you're rejecting the very person I am?
Then you talk about personhood. Beautiful entree to talk about personhood and about where people find their identity, and invite them to find their identity in something that doesn't depend on body or anything else, but in a wonderful freedom of an identity in Christ. And talk about true freedom of not having to depend on anything in the world, but a freedom that gives us that true joy of belonging to Christ. Wonderful opportunity. Not always easy. You may lose a friend, but you've got to stand up and speak in love, always in love, but speak to your conviction.
With the potential of a plebiscite, same-sex marriage coming more and more on the cards, this question is one that I think a lot of people are asking. Let's say if my daughter is gay and chooses to marry her partner, should I attend, or let's just say a very good friend of mine even, should I attend their marriage, and how can I actually love them in this situation?
Yeah, I will tell you what I would do, that's the best I can do. That if a very good friend of mine, and they're probably all, quite a few of them, not really, most of them say they don't want to get married because they don't want to have one partner. They like having that option to move on. But if one of my dear friends was to get married, and we've discussed this with this very dear friend of mine, we've talked about it, and he said, would you come? I said, look, I can't stand with you and affirm and bless a relationship that I do not believe in. Because if marriage is one man, one woman before God making pledges for life, anything else is redefining it into something that is not, and therefore I cannot bless you in that situation. And I want to bless you because I pray for you every day and I pray for your soul. But, you know, I bless you and I pray for you. So I can't be in a situation where I can't bless your relationship. But if you want me to come and, you know, just be socially and meet this person you're marrying later and have a piece of cake, I'll bake a cake and come and talk to you and we'll have a cup of tea together. And I have met his lovers, which change occasionally, and, you know, we've had coffee and a meal together, and I'm okay with that because we're friends. But he knows that I don't affirm the behavior. And so you can be clear with that. It's not easy, again, if it's your child or a very dear friend. But if it's a very dear friend, they understand that if it's a friend who actually means something to you, they will honor your views as you honor theirs.
And it's probably going to happen more and more for us. Yeah. Another thing that's going to happen more and more, as we believe in the power of the gospel, we believe that God will bring people to salvation. And that means people who are call themselves transgendered, identify as female when they're male, same-sex attracted. How should we love a man let's say, who has changed his sexual identity to female and comes in here to Ngā Wai, but also claims a Christian identity too. How is it that we would love
them? Actually be a Christian, you know, because it very much depends where they are in this transition road. Okay, now hang in there while I say this. Let's assume you have was it a man who was a woman or what was it?
Either way.
Let's do a hypothetical. A woman comes in here and you sort of go, bit of a masculine woman, and then she says, I have fully transitioned, had the surgery. I'm now a woman, I go as Mary. And so what do you do? The most gracious and loving thing and that situation is something that I've actually heard and seen done in some churches. That is, you're a woman. Live the best woman life you can at this point, because she has completely transitioned. In fact, I was at one church in one of the country churches where they said this woman came and joined the church and she was wonderful. She did Bible studies with the women. She was involved in the women's event. It's only in about 3 or 4 months that they realized that she was fully transitioned from male. And by that time, all the women had accepted her as a woman. And she was a wonderful, wonderful, godly woman. So, you know, sometimes we just accept that that's happened and that's who they are. But if it is somebody who's in early transition or struggling with whether to do it, that's a hard one. Because there, it's about the relationship. Remember, I briefly told you about the woman who wanted to change and then in the end had a hysterectomy and lived as husband and wife in an asexual relationship. That was one way they dealt with it. So what we say is minimal surgery and hormones, so minimal any intervention, minimal intervention, but in terms of the relationship they're in. Because for some people, to just say don't do anything could actually be suicidal. So we need to have a very clear psychological, psychiatric assessment, which we can't do as a church. All you can do is help them to find someone, a doctor, a psychologist, to help them to make that decision. Now, sometimes it is a sort of a voluntarism of like, I want to just do it because I want to do it. And only a psychologist can really tease that out. And so it's no easy answer there. But it's just, again, loving, walking with them, and helping them to do what's the most godly thing at that point in their life in the context of the relationship that they are in. That's the important thing, the relationship. Are they already married? Do they have children? What's the godly thing that you can do in this situation?
Now, I've got like hundreds of questions that I want to, but I've realized there's, you know, another 100-odd people here as well. And so we've come to the end of sort of the gender questions, but if there's more from the floor or people would like a little bit of clarification on some of the things that Patricia's said, please feel free. I'm opening it up just at this moment before I move to a couple of other more just general questions about sex and then wrap it up with some more questions that came in about porn. Are there any other questions?
You want to do that one on gay marriage?
We've got, if you just put your hand up nice and high, we can get a microphone to you. Is there, where's the Roma? Yeah, just here.
You just mentioned about how to respond to a transgender Christian, but what about a Christian who's struggling with homosexuality? Would that be a different response?
Yeah, thank you for raising that. So if it is a Christian who's struggling with same-sex attraction, that's actually simpler because, not for the person, but actually as a church, because then we can talk about desires and behaviors and talk clearly about, yes, we recognize the pain of the desires, but living the life is clearly not in God's plan. And therefore, we will walk with you in dealing with that temptation, with that desire. You see, it is a deep, deep desire because we all want a good thing, and that is intimacy. We are created for intimacy. So that Wesley Hill calls it the need for spiritual friends who have walked with him. And we need to be very clear about that. You know, it's hard because if you never, I mean, some people change by the grace of God. I have counseled some young men who have been into gay porn and then now are married with children. But they say they still have to be watching their mind because the temptations are still there. But we need to recognize that for these people, the true consummation may never happen on earth. You know, and but for one thing, you know what? Heaven is definitely going to be better than sex. So we have something to look forward to, even if we never have sex on earth. And there won't be sex in heaven. It'll be still be better. And I'm a sexologist. I'll be out of a job. But then I'll be glorifying God, so it won't matter.
Any other questions? Maybe what Patricia will do in heaven. There is one more it's back. Big question for people that I think they just would appreciate your wisdom on this is, how should a Christian vote when it comes to thinking about gay marriage? Okay. If there is a plebiscite, we'll have
okay.
that.
Okay, here's my take on that. Firstly, we step back from same-sex marriage, gay marriage, and we refuse to accept that term, and we say, what you are asking for is a redefinition of marriage. So we say, what is marriage? Marriage is biblically one man, one woman coming together with the purpose of unity, making a family, having babies, and being a typology of Christ and his church. However, it is a lot more than just the Bible. It is social, cultural, historical. One man, one woman making a family, right? That's what marriage is. When it is anything else, it is no longer marriage. Can you see what redefinition then makes it? So we are redefining something that has always been into something that is not what it has always been. It's very difficult to find an analogy, a comparison for that. When I'm talking to younger people, I say it's like saying you make a pavlova and they say, oh no, it's a creme brulee. It can never be a creme brulee. It's a pavlova. But that's the kind of thing. You can never make marriage something that it is not. But that's what we're doing. We are redefining marriage. So when you redefine marriage to say same-sex marriage is acceptable, because it's about love, it's not about commitment and other focused caring, but it's about love. So if it is only about love, where are you going to draw the line? What about groups of people who live together? It's called polyamory, it's not polygamy. Polyamory is where groups of people live together in committed relationships. And the Polyamory Australia groups are clearly saying, you know, look, great, we can get married. There is what we call genetic sexual attraction. This is where members of the family feel sexually attracted to each other. And there are genetic sexual attraction groups in Australia who are saying, well, great, now we can get married. We won't have children, but we can get married. Where do you draw the line once you redefine something that biblically, historically, socially, culturally has been a particular thing? So I won't say how I'm going to vote.
Okay, good. I was going to say, because that's how we step back. And so then for that reason, we then need to make a decision based on thinking that this is not so much voting for marriage, but a redefinition of what marriage is. We've got a few questions that are more general when it comes to sex. And the first one is lust, because you talked about the difference earlier. Is lust for your husband or wife a selfish or wrong desire? Lust.
That's a very good question, because what is lust? If it is desire for your husband or wife, yes, by all means. And if that's what definition of lust is, yes. But if it is something that says, I want to use you for my personal pleasure, and if that is the definition of lust, Yes, it is wrong. Because marriage is about looking at your spouse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, your wife, your body is your husband's husband, his body is yours. So marriage, love, and sex in marriage is about looking at your partner and saying, what can I do to make this the best for you? And let me assure you, when two people look at each other and say, what can I do for you to make not just sex, anything, the best for you, both are going to have fun. And we have a whole set of activities in the book called sensuality activities that plays on that theme. So if you've got really good sex, you should try that one.
That's out. Best sex for life.
That best book. Sex yeah. for life.
Up the back. Can try it tonight. There's what is your definition of sexual intercourse? And with this, I'll weave a couple of questions on porn as well, because with that in mind, what are the implications for the brain when we think about that? Because you talked about any sort of sexual intercourse. What about masturbation without using pornography? How does that have an impact there when we particularly think too about what your definition of sexual intercourse is?
Well, sexual intercourse by definition is penis in vagina. However, in research now, especially with young people, they say, when did you first have sexual intercourse or whatever? Within brackets, anal or vaginal. It's a really weird way to put it, because this assumes that a lot of young people have anal sex. So sexual intercourse by definition is penis in vagina. Now, masturbation, are you got more questions today? Because normally what happens is every time I do a talk, masturbation is the end question. So, I mean, if I'm asked masturbation, I'm like waiting for Brett to say, and that we don't have time for anymore. But anyway, let's talk masturbation. So
we basically got just time for this question.
There you are. We always end on masturbation. So
no, there's three more. There's three more, okay. But we'll see how we go.
Okay, masturbation basically is touching your genitals because it feels good. So as we said, it doesn't feel good to rub your nose, so we don't. So it's not the act that is the problem. The problem is that it's hard to do that without thinking sexual thoughts. Now, I know there's people who say they can think of a sunset or the wind through the gum trees and they can masturbate.
Dolphins. Yeah.
Dolphins, dinosaurs. And you
no,
can
I've
masturbate.
Actually had somebody say that, yeah.
Yeah, you can. But that's the rare thing. Most people, when they masturbate, think sexual thoughts. That's what we call the lustful thoughts. Now, we need to be clear here, especially when we are talking to children, that desire, just that fleeting desire of looking at a body and saying, oh, cute, that's not the lust. The lust is when you, because that's the way we are created. We are created to look at a good-looking man or woman and go, nice creation. But beyond that, when you think of that nice creation and then go home and masturbate and build a lustful fantasy around what you and that nice creation could do, that is the lustful fantasy. And that is what becomes a sin, as Jesus clearly said. Same as having sex with that person. Because what are you doing? You're wiring those thoughts into your brain. Now, therefore, masturbation tied in with those lustful fantasies can become very habit-forming. Because what are you doing? You're getting those nice sex circuits working. And therefore, it can become habit-forming. So that after a while, you know, if you get into that habit, you can't sleep, you masturbate, you're sleepy, you masturbate, you had a fight with your wife, you masturbate, your boss didn't do something, you masturbate, whatever. You keep, it becomes like taking a Panadol. And that can become, you know, a habitual thing, and we need to be careful. So those are the problems. And if you're married, and then masturbation, because it's a solo act, it becomes a selfish act, and we need to be careful about it. You know, it's like, especially for women, you know, oh, he doesn't know, he needs a roadmap to find anything. I'll just masturbate and then just lie there and think of, I don't know, England or Sri Lanka or whatever.
And that's all we're not going to end on that. We will not end on that. I'm going to ask this, yeah, probably just one of these last two. Mm-hmm. When it comes to people who have become addicted to porn or that those desires, it might not necessarily be porn, it might just be stimulation of a sexual kind. How do you, and they want to rebalance that biochemistry, do you recommend that they have then total abstinence from sex? Can they have good sex? How does that work for somebody who does struggle with that, because they may be concerned that when they do have sex, they'll be thinking about these other things and not their wife or their husband?
It's a very good question. There's two sides to working with pornography, anyone who's compulsive porn user or addict or whatever you define it. And if anyone, I'll say it first before I forget, that if anyone actually would like more information, send me an email, because I have like a two-pager, one for singles, one for marrieds, just on ways you can work through it. Two sides to it. One is you need to get your brain out of porn habit. So you need to set those accountability software and all that in, and then get someone to walk with you who's your accountability person, whom you can talk to. And it must not be your spouse. Your spouse can't be your policeman or your policewoman. So you need somebody from a friend, and preferably two or three, who can be there for you. That is the porn. But meanwhile, you've got to be building good circuits in your brain. And those good circuits are the intimacy circuits with your spouse. So we take it slow. You don't abstain from sex. You might abstain from intercourse for a while you build up your intimacy. Never fall for the thing that intimacy equals intercourse. You can be very intimate without having intercourse. Trust me, I'm a sexologist. If you think that any sexual intimacy is intercourse, I'm going to give you an exercise to do. If that's what your brain was saying, go home today, get naked, and stand in front of the mirror and figure out how much of your body is really genitals. Not a lot. Turn around, nothing. So very little. So you need intimacy, means learning to enjoy each other's body again. And what we ask porn, people are working through porn, especially if they're in, because remember, if one spouse has been watching porn, the partner is feeling rejected and angry. So you need rebuilding from both. So we say, no, leave the intercourse and build intimacy. So don't avoid sex, but just keep the intimacy building going, and sex will happen.
I'm going to ask, this is going to be our last question, unless there's anybody that's got something really desperate they want to ask, in which case, send it through. And also, there's another good one on there. No, we'll make this the last one. And also, do feel free to contact Patricia with those extra questions, or you can ask through anybody here at the church, myself, and through the care cards if you'd like to, because that's where it's been going. So feel free to do that. But I think it is important to ask this question. What would your comments be about or around the Safe Schools program?
Safe Schools is dangerous. Safe Schools originally was created with a good intent, because it was meant to be anti-bullying. And nobody wants to bully. I mean, nobody wants to be bullied because they're different. I mean, you should be bullying me. I'm brown, and I'm, you know, and I don't like being bullied because I'm brown. So nobody wants to bully someone, and we don't want children bullied. So because children who are gay or lesbian or transgendered and different, being bullied is wrong. So that's how it was created. But the way it is being twisted into is the fact that children are being told that you are not what you are. One of the programs say, not your wibbly wobbly bits between your legs. You are not your gen, your biology, but you are whatever your brain tells you. One of the youth workers in one of the churches contacted me, and he said, year six kid came and told him that in school they were told that you can decide whoever you want to be. Now remember, malleable neuroplastic brains. And you can think whatever you want, and that is who you are. And one little kid put her hand up and think, what if I think I'm a robot? And the teacher had said, well, you know, yes, that's a very valid thing that you can think about, that you're a robot, because you are whatever your brain thinks you are. See, this is the malleability of a child's brain. I have young people talking about what they call kin gender. Kin gender means you don't even have to think that you're human. You can be a cat. And then you have a cat gender. So are you a female cat or a male cat? So you can be whatever your brain. And so we are training young brains to this. And so therefore, as parents, we need to be talking to our children very clearly, and we need to be unafraid to go to our schools and say, I don't approve of this. I think we should do that. We should be writing letters, we should be talking to our schools, saying, I don't want our children doing this.
And it's difficult because a lot of us probably feel quite uncomfortable with being that overt about it. But it's clear from your research and your understanding of this that it will be an unhelpful thing.
And talk to your parliamentarians. Write letters to your parliamentarians. Because Victoria is big time going down that way. And it will come here if you're not very soon.
We're going to wrap it up there. And one thing I did want to stress tonight, if anything tonight has made you feel uncomfortable, if anything tonight has made you have even more questions again that you can't ask here because you want to ask personally, please contact us. You can contact us through those numbers and the email address. You can come and see me personally, and personally, even Patricia tonight will be more than happy. You would be more than happy for people
more
to come and speak to her.
More than happy.
Exactly. We don't want the conversation to end here. We don't want tonight just to be a great night here and a lot of fun because Patricia's fantastic, but it continues in how we then conduct ourselves as Christians in this world, seeking to live lives of truth and love. We would also love it if you'd give us your feedback. If you are able to, you can leave a care card. The response cards are up the back. Or you can text in just saying how you found tonight, what you would have appreciated to hear more of or less of, or how it is that it changed some of the things that you're thinking. We would love to hear your feedback to know then how it is we can continue to support you in living these lives in this worldview of so many different regimes and ideas, and it's very complex. And so we want to continue to be able to support you as our people living out the Christian faith in this world. But to finish, I think we need to give a very, very big thank you to Patricia.
Thank you. Thank you.
Now, there's plenty more refreshments out there. Do feel comfortable and free to stick around for as long as you would like. Check out the books. I can highly recommend each of those. And as you've heard from Patricia tonight, she writes in the same way that she speaks. It's humorous as well as you read it. It's really enjoyable as well. So check them out. And even if you are just writing your name down, I'm going to contact you and ask you whether you are keen. So the worst, you're going to get a phone call from me and not necessarily have to pay for the book, but chuck your name down for that. And make sure you also welcome one another and encourage one another whilst we're here together tonight as well. Thank you for coming, and we look forward to seeing you either on Sunday or next time we do something like this. Good night.